If you have your Bibles, again, open up to Matthew chapter 14. And what I'll tell you today, just really quick before we get into this text, okay, is this one I have wrestled over this message this week. I don't find myself being stressed out by the sermon much anymore on the weekends. This week I was stressed out by this sermon. There's a lot going on here. And what I'll say is that there are occasions in which the timing of our exposition, walking straight through books of the Bible, we come across a passage that it seems like God has given us to speak into a cultural, even national type of situation that's going on. And this morning is one of those, I believe, the one of those texts where God has called us to address something that's happening nationally in our culture. And what I want to say up front as we get into this is I know that there are people in this room who have been deeply wounded by Christian leaders. People in this room who have been deeply wounded by Christian organizations, and honestly, people in this room that have been deeply wounded by me as your Christian leader. Now, to take that a step further, I know that there's people in this room that even beyond just a wounding, they have been abused by Christian leaders. And this morning, as we talk about this, and as we look at Jesus's model for ministry, I want to say one thing just on the other side of this. As we talk about Christian leadership today and what the Bible has to say about it, man, I don't want you to hear me say that all Christian leaders are just power-hungry monsters, okay? Because that's not the place that we're going. The reality is that leadership in and of itself is difficult, specifically in a Christian organization. And the thing that makes it difficult is often you're forced to make decisions that are just not popular for the people that you're leading. It's a difficult position to be put in. And so I'm not just talking about leadership in general. I'm talking about those moments and those instances where a leader gets power and platform and uses those things to abuse and misuse the people that they're leading for their own personal gain. And again, I think this morning, this passage shows us what God originally intended for Christian leadership to be biblically, but I also think it's going to serve as a reminder to show us that everyone that is in Christian leadership are broken, sinful, redeemed people. And so it shouldn't surprise us when bad decisions are made occasionally because sin still exists within leaders. And so what I want to tell you up front, again, before we get here into Matthew chapter 14, is that if you are in that place where you have been deeply wounded and even abused by a Christian leader in your life, I want you to know how much we love you, how much we are for your flourishing, how much we desire your joy. And my prayer this week is that this text specifically would be just this sweet reminder of how much you are loved by God and cared for by God the Father. Okay? If you have your Bibles, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 14, we're starting in verse 13, and we'll head to the end of that section. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them here to me. And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketful of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning just for your gentle, sweet spirit on us today. God, that you would remind us of the compassion of our leader, Christ, the compassion that we've been called to model as leaders ourselves. So, Father, this morning I pray for healing. I pray that there would be forgiveness I pray that there would be reconciliation where it needs to be had today. Father God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, man, I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I know I always get judged for that in Texas for some reason. But my dad was an elder for a season in the church that I grew up in. In addition to that, I graduated from a Christian high school, and my dad was on the board of that school. My mom was actually the administrator of the elementary. And I tell you all that to say that from a very early age, I got some secondhand experience with Christian leadership and leadership within a Christian organization. And looking back on that time, I can remember my dad as an elder dealing with weird stuff, like the 30-year-old youth guy that ran off with the 14-year-old girl to Vegas to get married. Real story, right? Yeah, I know. That didn't end well for him, okay? And then I remember the pastor and the preacher that had been a part of our church for a long time and grown it to thousands of people that then got on the wrong side of a few of the elders who forced him out. And then I remember the revolving door of preachers that came into the church after that. They were only there for a couple of years, but all of them made pretty bad decisions and made lots of people angry to the point that the church doesn't even exist anymore. Okay? From 1,000 people when I was a kid to nothing today. And I can remember on the board watching my dad deal with some very similar things with this school that I ultimately graduated from. But I can remember him dealing with a group of angry people who rose up within the school and trashed the reputation of the leadership, my dad included. Then they stole a bunch of resources and they went off with a bunch of our people to start their own Christian school, which is exactly how Christian schools should get started, right? And then I remember just the late nights and the wrongful firings. I remember the constant conflict, and I remember one specific instance of just overt betrayal in the leadership. Just broken stuff. Stuff that I can't even mention from the stage. And then when I got into ministry myself after college, years after that, I remember looking back on that stuff and just thinking, man, that was kind of strange. That can't be really a normative expression of the church. And to be honest with you, my first real ministry experience at Curry Creek Baptist in Burney, Texas, with John Free, what I feel is that John showed me a picture of what Christian leadership really should be. And that is not to say that John didn't have angry people at him. He had some really angry people. Like, I got to be in rooms where I'd still shudder at night to think about some of these meetings that I got to be a part of. He had some angry people after him. But man, I got to watch him in a very humble and pastoral and shepherdly way love these people, have humility as they trashed him to his face. See, but then the years after that, which were my years of ministry leading up to our time planting here at the Well, I got to experience the other side of church leadership firsthand. The side of leadership that looked a lot more like what I had seen growing up. And man, this is not me saying that there wasn't good things that happened in those ministries, that there wasn't good things that happened in those churches, because there was. There's stuff to be celebrated from those ministries. But what I saw is that God in his wisdom had chosen to use very broken, sinful people to bring about these good things. Because in my time, again, in that season, in my opinion, I got to experience leaders that abused their power, that wrongfully removed people from the church. Leaders that led with an iron fist that was really just a lot of angry emails. Personally, I got to experience these leaders in such a way that I multiple times got cussed out by them. I got accused of betrayal. I felt disrespected and was belittled in my positions, and there were things that I cannot even mention from the stage today. And what I will tell you is that those experiences in my own life absolutely broke me. And I was even talking to Zach Sheets this week about this, because Zach, a part of the launch team when we planted, he knew me 20 years ago. And I remember one of the first comments he made to me was, man, what happened to you? Like, you were so joyful. And there was something about that season and that experience of ministry that did something to rob some joy out of my life in that season. And what I will tell you, and we were talking about this week, is that the Lord has done a work in my life in the last few years here in Abilene to restore that level of joy, to bring about a joy that I feel like I lost in that season, but also what God has convinced me of in the last few years is that I wasn't just a victim in the whole thing. It was my own sin and my own desire for control that robbed me of joy in that season. And so, man, when I see in the news over the last decade, really, but in the last few weeks even, when there's another national Christian leader, a guy that I've read the books from, I've gone to conferences, you know, I've respected and I've even seen good fruit from the ministry, to then be removed for allegations of abuse and manipulation and a mishandling of power. To be honest with you, I'm still shocked by it every time and still sick to my stomach over those things because there's been so many of them in the last decade. But what I'm more convinced of and more reminded of now than ever is just how easily it is for a leader to fall into that pattern of sin. And I'm concerned for our leadership and myself because I know how easy it would be for me and the leadership here at the Well to fall into those same patterns and pathways because we are broken people that bring our own insecurities and baggage and broken situations into our positions. See, and I think this is a great reminder because what we see is that it's a reminder that people that end up in Christian leadership are not in Christian leadership just because they were super awesome at being Christianly. Like, you don't get into Christian leadership just because you were the best guy at quiet times and devos, right? Like, that's not how Christian leadership works, which is confusing because that is how leadership works in every other sphere that we know about. Like, you're super good at soccer, so everybody makes you the soccer captain, right? You're great at selling RVs, and so you become the lead of the sales team for the RV department. Like, you've been at the company long enough, and so all of a sudden you become partner. I mean, this is how leadership is arrived at in other venues and areas of life, but that's not how it works in the Christian faith. Christians are not called to leadership just because they were the best at being Christianly or they were more holy than everyone else. They're there simply because they were called by God. I heard somebody refer to it as being a turtle on a fence post at one point. This is a rabbit trail, but I'm going to do it anyways. Because if you're a turtle on a fence post, think you didn't get yourself there, right? Like, turtles don't climb up fence posts and then get themselves. Someone has picked you up and put you on top of that fence post. And that is Christian leadership, right? It's not because you were awesome, it's because you've been called. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at Christian leadership. And what this passage does this morning is help us get our minds around just how different Christian leadership is to leadership in the world. And I also think this text shows us a model from the leadership of Jesus for how to avoid the sin of pride and control in our own leadership, okay? Now, I want to look at a few components of this passage, and then we'll step into this model here at the end and tie it all up. But first off, what I want you to see is that this is an interesting miracle because it's the only miracle in Scripture that is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the only one that shows up in all of them. Okay, and so because of that, this is a miracle and a story that has lots of surface area in the Christian life. Lots of flannel graphs and cartoons connected to this passage, right? And so I'm assuming that this isn't your first handling of this. This is probably well-worn ground in your life. And so I'm asking that you would try to shed yourself of the experience that you've had of it in the past and to look at this with new eyes, okay? And first off, I want to look at the miracle itself, because most people that I read this week in commentaries and other people that were talking about this passage made the point that Jesus did this miracle of taking these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding thousands and thousands of people as a way of displaying his power as God, of displaying his raw power and his divinity to the people that were following him, which of course it did. But as I thought about this, if all Jesus was trying to do in this miracle was prove to his followers that he was God, man, there are way cooler ways to do that, aren't there? I mean, you could snap your fingers and just make it like rain sandwiches. I mean, you're by the Sea of Galilee. You could like clap your hands and have all the fish like jump out of the sea and then land in people's laps that are already cooked. I mean, you could say a word and there would be orchards surround people all of a sudden with these ripe, beautiful fruits, and they could go get their own food. What else? I mean, what better way to display your godness than making a tomato grow in front of people's eyes? There are a lot cooler ways to prove your divinity than this miracle. I mean, the miracle's fine, right? Like, I mean, it's cool. You take some bread, you make it go a long way, but there are cooler ways if all you're trying to do is prove your godness. See, I think what we see here is that while this miracle shows us the divinity of Jesus, it also shows us that this miracle had a point and a purpose beyond just the raw display of power. See, first off, as in most all of Jesus' miracles, what you see is that Jesus' miracles have a redemptive purpose to them. If you look at Revelation 21, you get this picture of a future reality where we're told there's going to be no more sickness and no more tears, no more war, no more death, no more poverty, and ultimately no more hunger. And what we see here in this miracle, and in the miracles of Christ in general, is that they are giving us a present glimpse into that future reality, which is ultimately the reality that God intended for humanity prior to the fall in the garden. And so when I say that Jesus' ministry and his miracles are redemptive, what I'm saying is that he is pointing us back in his miracles to what God originally intended, and then pointing us forward to what ultimately will be for the people of God. So you get this picture of what should have been and what will be. And so it's redemptive. But on top of that, I think this miracle is significant because of the way that Jesus distributed this blessing to the people that were following him. Look again at verse 19. It says, "Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave it to his disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds." So he blessed the loaves, he broke the loaves, and then he put it into the hands of his disciples. And the disciples were the one that distributed and disseminated this blessing from Jesus. See, that again is significant because Jesus is God. He could have snapped his fingers and just made fish beautifully appear in front of all of these thousands of people, but instead he chooses to distribute his blessing through the hands of his disciples. This is significant, and we'll get back to it in just a minute. The last thing here I want us to look at, and this I think is the biggest, is how Jesus saw the people that he was leading. Because just play this story out, okay? In verse 13, we're told that Jesus has gone into the wilderness because he's heard about John the Baptist. John the Baptist has just been placed into prison because he called out sin in Herod. Herod's new wife, Herodias, has a vendetta against him, and so she sends her daughter to do this erotic dance in front of Herod at his party when he's a little bit inebriated, and then ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. It's the most senseless death of the forerunner of Christ that you could possibly imagine. And the disciples go off, they take John the Baptist's body, and then they go tell Jesus what's happened. And Jesus is so crushed by this situation that he goes into the desolate places to mourn and to cry and to grieve and to pray over this senseless thing that's happened to his partner in ministry, his relative, and his friend. And as he's out there, what we're told is that these thousands of needy people show up asking things of him. Like in John chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that they wanted to crown him as their king so he could go out and overthrow the Roman Empire that was the occupying force over them at the time. And so I just look at this and I think of myself in Jesus' spot. Like if I were Jesus and I'm in a desolate place just looking to get some space so I can cry and grieve over the loss of my friend, and then these thousands of people show up at my grieving requiring things of me, man, I'm going to turn and lose my mind on these people. Like, you don't understand what I'm going. My best friend has just found his head on a platter in the hands of a half-clothed teenage girl. Can you just give me some stinking space? Right? I mean, you're going to turn and accuse these people that have come after you. And instead, what we're told here in verse 13 is that Jesus looked out and he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. And instead of taking time to grieve, we're told that he served them. See, Mark's parallel account in Mark 6 tells us the reason that he had compassion on them, because he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd, which is something that Jesus said of the people earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And this term shepherd is a common biblical metaphor for spiritual and governmental leadership in the Bible. And Jesus is not saying here that these people don't have leadership, that they don't have spiritual leadership or governmental leadership. They've got both. They've got both of these things. Instead, what he's saying is that he had compassion on them because these were people who had been abandoned and abused by the people that were called to lead them. They had been abandoned by the people that had been called to have burden for them and to care for them. If you look over at Ezekiel chapter 34, we get this message from a prophet of God where he is speaking to the shepherds of Israel, or to the leaders of Israel. In the first four verses of chapter 34, he throws out these crazy accusations about the leaders and the shepherds. And he says this. He says, "You shepherds are people who, instead of feeding the sheep, you feed on the sheep." Meaning that these were leaders in Israel who had used the people for their own personal gain. Instead of caring for them, they had used the people to further their own platforms and positions and power. He goes on to say, "You have ignored the weak. You've ignored the sick and the injured, and you've not sought out those who have wandered off." Which is to say, man, you've isolated yourself from the people that you've been called to love. You've isolated yourself from these people. You want the power that comes along with leadership, but you don't want the responsibility that's ultimately ingrained in it. You've isolated yourself. You've become these kind of dictatorial heads that just make decisions for people that you don't have any relationship with. Finally, he says, "You have led with harshness and hostility rather than with gentleness and compassion." And the interesting thing about this passage is you get those in the first four verses, and then God goes into this dialogue about what he's going to do about it in the rest of the chapter. And he starts telling the people and making these claims to say that because of this abusive leadership, I myself am going to shepherd the people. I will feed the sheep. I will care for the weak. I will chase down the strays with gentleness and compassion, and I will rescue my flock. Direct quote from verse 22. And then the interesting thing here is in verse 23, God then says, "And so in light of that, I'm going to send you one shepherd from the line of David to be this rescuing, gentle, compassionate shepherd." Now, if you are people that are on the, you know, other side of the cross, this has got to be a confusing thing to hear God say this and be like, man, how are you going to be our shepherd as you have said, but you also just said you're going to send one from the line of David to be this shepherd? It doesn't seem to make sense here. Well, Jesus clears up the conundrum in John chapter 10, verse 11, when he says, guys, I am that good shepherd. When he says those words, he's actually speaking back to Ezekiel 34 to say, this is how this makes sense. I am God. I have come to rescue the flock, to care for my people, to lead with gentleness and compassion, but I'm also the one that's been sent from the line of David. See, within this, you see the need for God's divinity, but also for his humanity. He's the one who's been sent, but he's also the God who has come to care for his people, to care for those that have been abandoned by the leaders that have been called to care for them. See, what we see in this is that Jesus is the good shepherd that has come to rescue his flock from power-hungry, abusive leaders. And here we get this model for leadership that Jesus shows us. And I think what we see here is it gives us a model for how to avoid becoming these damaging type of shepherds that we see in Ezekiel 34. And the model that Jesus gives us from Matthew 14 is that biblical leadership is first off redemptive, it's relational, and it's sacrificial. It's redemptive, it's relational, and it's sacrificial. It's redemptive in that the same way we see that Jesus' miracles and his ministry had a purpose to them beyond just the display of raw power, Christian leadership and leadership in general in the church has redemptive purpose to it. We are not leaders here just for the sake of having the title or having the power that goes along with being able to stand on a stage. That's not why we're in leadership. Leadership itself needs to have redemptive purposes to it. And so at the Well, we talk about this, that our leadership and our ministries have to have a redemptive place. This place doesn't exist just so I can have a platform to talk on Sunday morning. As Francis Schaeffer said, and I love this when he gave us a definition of the church, he said, the church exists to bring the gifts of the bridegroom back into the world. The church exists to bring the gifts of the bridegroom back into the world. And the bridegroom is Christ, and his gifts are peace. His gifts are reconciliation. His gift is shalom. And we exist as the people of God to bring those gifts back into a fallen, broken world. See, so our goal as leaders here at the Well is to be a place that brings that peace and compassion and gentleness of Christ back into the community that we find ourselves in. Our ministries here should model the very ministry of Christ and message of the gospel, which is a ministry and a message of unmerited grace towards sinful people. And so what this means is that it should make us unbelievably charitable, kind, meek, caring people. We should be a leadership that leads out of that place of compassion and gentleness to bring restoration to the community around us. So first off, it is redemptive. Second, it's relational, and this is huge. Because again, as we said, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and made it rain sandwiches. He didn't need the disciples. He didn't need people around him to feed the 5,000 plus people that were there listening to him. But he chose to use these backwoods, uneducated, ridiculous fishermen to place his blessing into their hands so they could go out and bless the people. He chose to use these broken people for the purpose of blessing the people that were following him. And this is important because, again, if there was ever a person that could step into that rock star, lone guy mentality and leadership, it was Jesus Christ. And instead, he gave us a model for plurality, a model for partnership in ministry, as we see here with the disciples. And so here at the Well, this is why we believe in a plurality of leadership. Man, that situation where you end up with one guy at the top of the food chain is a recipe for disaster. When you end up with one guy at the top, it's not only going to destroy that guy, but it's going to destroy the people that he's leading. Okay? It's a recipe for disaster. One man isolated unto himself, or one person isolated unto himself, will destroy that man and that person. And so, in order for us to have this plurality, in order for us to do ministry together, we have to have accountability. And this is a big word here, and it's something I'm excited about. Emotional vulnerability. We have to be known by one another. In order to have a true plurality, we need to know each other's sins. We need to know each other's brokenness. We need to know the things that cause us to get angry. And so when we see these things rise up in one another, we're able to actually speak into each other's lives, to call each other back to repentance and back to reconciliation and back to what Christ has called us to. But in order to do that, there has to be that emotional vulnerability, being known by the people, not just being around people, but actually having people know you and the accountability that comes from that. And the reason I think that from the start of this church, this has been something I'm passionate about, is because the experiences that I've seen in the past, when you have a leader that rises to a position and he starts to interact and become this kind of Ezekiel 34 type of person that starts to use the people that they've been called to love and isolates themselves from those people that they're supposed to have burden for, it typically happens with somebody who's isolated themselves from everyone that they're around. It happens when you are in this position alone and by yourself. And so one of the greatest gifts that the Lord has given me in this place is a guy like JR, who's looked me in the face multiple times and told me I am absolutely self-obsessed, right? He can call out my narcissism. I've got a wife that is not afraid to call out my narcissism. I've got an elder board that will call me out on sin and other leaders that will call me out. And that is a wonderful blessing from God, that accountability and emotional vulnerability. So biblical leadership is first off redemptive, second it's relational, and last it's sacrificial. And what we see in the ministry of Christ is, again, that he came to earth not just to gain a platform and to gain fame from the people that were following him. Instead, he came to earth to take on the form of a servant and then to die in the place of people that hated him. Die in the place of sinful people. And we see it displayed in this passage where here in verse 13, Jesus has every right in the world to go into a desolate place and to mourn the loss of his friend. But instead, when he sees the people showing up, he lays down his own wants. He lays down his own desires and his own preferences to serve the people that have shown up there in the desolate place with him. And this is a picture of biblical leadership that we get from Christ. So biblical leadership is redemptive, it's relational, and it's sacrificial. And we see within this from the model of Christ that ultimately leadership in and of itself in the church is a constant dying to oneself. Now this morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the communion tables. And as we do each week, this is not just a ritual that's connected to nothing. This is a time for us to celebrate the message of the gospel, to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body broken, to dip it into the cup representing his blood poured out to wash us white as snow. But this is also a time, we're told in the Bible, of self-examination. And as I said up front, man, I know that there are people in this room who have been wounded. Man, maybe you've been wounded by me. I'm going to be sitting here on the front row. If there are things that the Lord is drawing up in your heart to even hash out with me this morning, I want you to know I would love for you to come and find me to pray with you and then to repent for the things I need to repent about. But in addition to that, man, if there are leaders in your past that you still feel that root of bitterness, that even when you think about them or when you hear someone talk about them, you can kind of feel that thing come up in your stomach, that root of non-forgiveness. And I'm not, man, there are very legitimate reasons for people in this room to have been wounded and to feel abused by church leadership. But what we get in the picture of the gospel is this forgiveness given to sinners, and we're supposed to extend that to others. And so this morning, what I would invite you to is, if you need prayer this morning, I'm going to be down front. We'll have a couple other leaders down front. If you just need prayer for you to ask the Lord to draw your heart to that forgiveness, to seek out peace and reconciliation in something that is so messy and broken. And my prayer this morning is that the Lord will do what the Lord has done in my own heart, which is to bring about that level of forgiveness and bring about a peace that maybe you haven't felt in years from it. And so this morning I'm going to pray that the Lord would work in us and that the Lord would bring about that joy, but I'm also going to pray for the leaders in the lives of the people in this room that have caused the abuse and have caused the wounding, and would ask that the Lord would bring them to repentance. Let's pray together and we'll continue to worship together today. Lord God, we thank you for your grace this morning. God, for this radical picture of the compassion of Christ. Christ who's laid down his own preferences, his own wants, his own desires to serve the people that have come and followed him. God, this morning, knowing that we are broken sinners who have been redeemed and given a new identity in Christ, which is the message of the gospel, we know that in all leaders, sin exists. Brokenness still exists, and we bring those into our positions. And Lord, this morning, I just want to pray for those in this room specifically who have unfortunately gotten into the wake of some of these very sinful leaders that have been abused by leaders in the church, that have been wounded by Christian leaders, that feel a sense of fear whenever you walk into a place like this. Father God, this morning I plead for your Spirit to work a miracle of forgiveness today. God, that you would loosen the bondage that non-forgiveness is in our lives. God, I pray that reconciliation would be found and had in relationships that are intrinsically broken today. God, we pray for your peace. We pray for your hand. We pray for your love to pervade and overwhelm even the wrong that has been done. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray.